If you'll take your copy of God's Word there and open it up to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word today, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll open it up to us. There's a lot here. And I pray, Lord, that you'll take this word and speak to each heart that hears it. And Lord, that heart's only going to hear it if you open those ears of their hearts to hear, if you open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see. And we pray for that. I pray for that. Father, we know that your word gives life, and we pray for that. We know that your word, Lord, is the sword that cuts to the very marrow of our being and exposes our need for Jesus. So, God, I pray for that. And Lord, I thank you today that we can just come to you through your word and hear you, and I pray, Lord, that we would now listen. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we have been working our way through the book of Acts, we come face to face in Acts chapter 8, and there in verse 1, with this guy named Saul. And we all know, if you've spent any time in the church or are familiar at all with the New Testament, that this man, this Saul, as we'll know him as Paul later on, is about to take center stage in God's story of redemption. And that's really what we're seeing here, okay? Let's be reminded of that. We are seeing God's story of redemption being played out just chapter by chapter, book by book. not separate accounts, but one account from Genesis to Revelation of God's story of coming in to redeem the creation that He made, to restore relationships and fellowships and flourishing, and to carry that through, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, where He's creating for Himself a new people, a new covenant people, under the model of Abraham, but under the one who Abraham would promise, the one that came from Abraham, Jesus. So it's this story all the way through. And so Saul's going to take center stage, but before he does, we're going to see this other man in this chapter, Philip. He comes on the scene, and then he disappears. And there's so much in this that is just a picture of how God wants to use you and me. Just normal men and women. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. But the impact that we can have, the impact that God can have through us, is eternal. That's what we see in this man named Philip. Paul would come to write later on in the book of Romans that he'll say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. For the Jew first," he says, "and then for the Greek," or then for those who are not Jews. And it's just amazing to see how this gospel transforms enemies into allies. Those who would oppose and kill now all of a sudden are ready to die for this gospel that they hated. That's what we see. And yet, as we see Philip step on this stage, he just comes out of nowhere, right? Acts chapter 6, you remember? He was one of those seven men that were called to serve in the church. He was a man recognized by the church to be full of the Spirit. And so he's called forth to lead. We take our model of deacons from these men in Acts chapter 6. Philip was one of these guys, one of these laymen. He's not an apostle. He's not a gospel superstar that are so prominent today. Just an ordinary guy. But he's filled with extraordinary power because he's trusted in Jesus. And this account we see is just an expression of God's continuing work of the gospel. Okay? And here's what I want you to think about. We've sung about today about just knowing that it is well with your soul. That's one of the application points of Acts chapter 8. Do you know that it is well with your soul? There's ways we can know that. I think we'll see that in this chapter. There's also ways that we can be deceived. We can be deceived in the reality of our salvation. We can be deceived if we're not careful by the motivation of why we serve. Why do we do what we do? Are we in some way like Simon, thinking that we can buy off recognition? That we're gaining some kind of status with other people or even with God through our efforts? There's a lot to learn from this. I've touched on it already, so I'm not going to take much time. But if you look at your sermon notes, just God's unwavering purpose in the gospel. And that's His story all the way through the Bible. His grand design, just to restore what was broken and to do that through the promised one, the sin crusher, the rescuer who is Jesus. That's the message in Acts. From Peter's preaching there at Pentecost all the way through. God is intervening in this world to bring Jesus into this world, to bring Christ into our lives. And he's intervening in this world to redeem not just souls, but once He's redeemed our soul, listen, we've seen this, and it's so important that we continue to see it, that He wants to redeem our suffering. He wants to redeem our struggles. And like I said last week, it's just important that we recognize that God desires that our lives, wherever we are in our lives, whether we're flourishing and everything's just great or whether we're suffering, that He wants that to be a stage. He wants it to be a platform upon which Jesus is presented to a world. He redeems that. And as He's redeeming and as He's working, what we see God doing here through this suffering and through the stage of Philip and others' lives is He's just scattering them. Okay? The word tells us there that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let that sink in a second. Those who were scattered. I sometimes say at the end of the service as I'm praying, "Lord, send your church out of this building." Because this building is not it, right? We understand that? This building is not the church. You are. I am. And God's desire is that we as a church, once we have gathered for corporate worship, once we have come together to encourage one another, to spur one another on, once we have glorified Him and blessed Him and worshiped Him, and we have just gained in that, this vision of who God is, then He scatters us. Okay? We're sent out. Why? Why are we sent out? Or yet, let me ask you this. Why is it that God gives us the breath to get up from these pews and leave this place and go into the world? I believe it's so we can do what Philip did. Preach the word. Live it out. Witness it out. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, it says, and proclaimed to them the Christ. So there's this picture in Acts of God's unwavering purpose, and there's this picture of Philip's unashamed proclamation of the gospel. Now let's look at this for just a second and see if we can take some application from it for where we're at. And I really don't know that we can. As early as, you know, here in Acts chapter 8, we see God not sending the apostles, okay? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But it's the others, it's the church that's persecuted and scattered out. And we see them kind of thrown out of Jerusalem. You know, on their hand, they're being persecuted and they're fleeing. But from God's sovereign vision, what's happening? He's moving them, scattering them about. And so following Stephen's martyrdom, it just all breaks loose on them. And they go out, and here's what they do. They preach. But they're not up on a platform standing here like me preaching. They're preaching in their workplaces. They're preaching in their villages. These who are scattered are taking their belongings, their possessions, and their families. And as refugees being moved out of their homeland, they go elsewhere. And as they go, they talk about Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. They're living it out. Their conversations. Christ has just inundated every part of their lives. And He inundates every conversation. That's the picture of what we have here, guys. It's just receiving Christ and then just living it out in a way that He's in conversations, He's in workplaces, He's in celebrations, He's in sorrows, He's in everything. And so they're going out in their homes, in their wine shops, on their walks, in their market stalls, wherever they're at. They're talking about Christ. And one of the things that we see happening here is that the way that they love and the way that they live gives credibility to what they say. And what they say is making a huge impact. So Philip goes. But notice where he goes. He doesn't just go to his neighbors, and Samaria is north of Jerusalem, north of where all of this is taking place. It's not that Philip goes just to his neighbors. Listen, he goes to neighbors that are hated. He goes to those that you do everything you can to walk around these cities and around this country if you're a Jew, instead of walking through it. So he doesn't just go to neighbors. He goes to those that are hated, those that are despised. And he has a heart for them. So what's going on here is Samaria. You remember that God's judgment on His people in the Old Testament was to take them and remove them. And He used the Assyrians to do that. We saw that in Isaiah. And the Assyrians were good at what they did. And then they would come back in. They would take the leaders. They would take the wealthy. They wouldn't usually take the lower class population, because the lower class population wasn't the ones that had the means and the ability to rise up in rebellion. But they would take the leaders, and they would leave many families there. And they would infiltrate then those that they would take out. They would replace with those who weren't Jews. And they would intermingle. Then they would intermarry. Then they would have families. And so the Samaritans were the result of this exile, replacement, mingling together with those that weren't Jews, and they were hated. They were half-breeds. The Jews hated them worse than they hated Gentiles who didn't have any Jewish blood in them. And it's really hard for us, I think, maybe not for some, but I think it's really hard for us to imagine the level of disdain and prejudice that there was for the Samaritans. Maybe there is some, but they were hated. And it is to these that Philip went. And the Samaritans still maintained some of their Jewish roots, but it was kind of polluted with other religions. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They had their own place of worship. They didn't sacrifice in Jerusalem. They sacrificed there, and the Jews hated them for it. But they were still looking for a Redeemer. They believed what the Old Testament said about a Messiah coming. They looked forward to that. So here comes Philip with a heart for these people. But the heart that he had for them was something I believe God developed in him. We talked about this last week. Remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 5? The love of Christ constrains us or compels us. Remember that? So that because we are new creatures in Christ, we don't look at people the same way we used to look at people. When we look at people, we don't see color first. We don't see status first. We see them with spiritual eyes. Paul says that we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. So here's Philip going with a different message, the gospel message that he has first received, that has first changed him, and he goes ready to share that with others. Did Philip love the Samaritans? I thought about that this week. Did he love them? We sometimes say, we go to the lost world, we go to the nations, we go to our neighbors because we love them. But let's just get real for a second. Can we really love people that we don't even know? Can we love those who are so different in so many ways? The answer to that question came this week in an article that I read in our State Baptist paper, The Biblical Recorder. And it came through a gentleman named Sam James. Sam spoke at the Baptist State office building down there in Cary to all the employees. Sam James served 54 years with the International Mission Board. Served most of that time in Asia, Central Asia, East Asia. He spent a long time in Vietnam. In fact, Sam and his family were in Vietnam as the Vietnam War began and as it raged through North and South Vietnam. And Sam was sharing at the convention about his heart for the Vietnamese people. But he said in his little talk there last week, he said that my love and my concern for the Vietnamese people had nothing to do with me. He says, rather, it was a manifestation of God's supernatural love. And he recounted this time, it was in the midst of the Vietnamese War. He saw all kinds of atrocities going on. He would soon have to leave with his family as that war kind of came to the apex. And he was just discouraged. He was disappointed. He had been there for several years and had just not seen much going on. So he said, that night I knelt before God after 6 years in Vietnam. And God told me, you're not in Vietnam because you love the Vietnam people. You're in Vietnam because I love them. And I want to love them through you. Did Philip love the Vietnamese? I mean, did he love the Samaritans? Sam James says, he was in Vietnam. He grew to love them. At 86 years old, just went back. But it was the love that God had for them that began to manifest itself in his heart and then into his ministry there. I want us to think about that, church. I want us to think about that, not in regard to Vietnam, not in regard to Afghanistan or Peru. We are called to go to the nations, but it starts first with our neighbors. It starts first with our families and those relationships closest to us. Think about that for just a second. Philip's unashamed proclamation of the gospel. And what happened when he went unashamedly, filled with the Spirit, to these people that were hated and despised by so many? Look at what happens in Acts chapter 8. There's just this unparalleled reception of the gospel. It's called the Samaritan revival, but I take issue with that because this is not a revival. We talk about this a lot, but just remember this. Revival is not evangelism. Revival is for the people of God whose hearts need to be what? Revived. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't need to be revived. We need to be resuscitated. We need life. And so what happens in Samaria is life comes, okay? It's an awakening. And so Philip comes and he just, there's this an unbelievable reception to the gospel. Look at 8:5. Philip went down into the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Look down at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So I want us to notice some specifics about this. What was the content of this message? What was the content of what it is that Philip was preaching to them? First, it is the Christ. All right, it says in verse 5 that he went and proclaimed to them the Christ. Listen, church, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It's not Jesus' last name. In fact, if Jesus had been introduced to us in his hometown, in his cultural setting as he was growing up, he would have been introduced probably in a way of like Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus the son of Joseph. Christ is not his last name. It is who he is. There in the middle of God's redemptive story. Christ is this significant title of the one who is the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. The Samaritans had been told as they were growing up and had learned from the Jewish religious literature. They looked forward to someone who would come as the anointed one, as the Messiah. Remember, Jesus had had that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there was enough of a religious root in her life that she could then identify with what it was that Christ was saying when he said, I am he. So to say that he is the Christ, to believe on Jesus as the Christ, is to believe on him as the promised one, as the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And listen, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was talking to Peter? And Peter, who do men say that I am? And they talked about it. Some say he's one of the prophets. What was it Peter said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he figure that out? He didn't. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said. So the Spirit of God is at work here, opening the eyes of the Samaritans to see that Jesus is the one that is promised to him. He talked to them about the Christ. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Look at what it says in verse 12. He came and preached to them the good news. Evangelism is actually the root word that comes from the good news. It's the gospel. And he says here, it's the gospel about the kingdom of God. What do you suppose Philip was preaching to them about the kingdom of God? We talked a lot about that in our study through the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God would have all kinds of visual images to the Jews and to the Samaritans. Perhaps they thought about the kingdom that had been promised to David and passed on to Solomon. And then blew up under Solomon's sons, a divided kingdom. And the Samaritans are the fruit of that divided kingdom, right? And now all of a sudden, here comes Philip preaching this message to them about the kingdom of God. And what we see happening here in God's big picture of things is that this divided people of God that has been splintered through sin and rebellion is all of a sudden being reversed and brought back together, right? So what had been separated now is being joined together. Samaritans and the Jews being brought back together under the kingship of Christ. The reversal of all that we've seen going on in the Old Testament division is happening right before our eyes. And the Samaritans are a part of it. And so when Jesus said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, what he was saying and what Philip was saying, that all the Old Testament promises and everything that looked forward to some time when someone would come is now, and that someone is Jesus. And the Samaritans were hearing that and receiving it. And just amazing things were going on here. The gospel of the kingdom is what Philip was preaching. It's what they were hearing. And it's what was changing their lives. And it was this good news that God was moving and working in just some unprecedented ways. He was preaching to them that the Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus. says there, is preaching to them the name of Jesus Christ. And I imagine that he was doing what I do sometimes, what really any preacher that I know does, is we borrow. You know, I don't have original thoughts. Few of them anyway. They're seeded and planted by other things that I read and hear and see. And I imagine that in Philip's mind, what's going through his mind may have been something that he heard, maybe from Peter on the day of Pentecost when it comes to Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter had said in Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Remember that kingdom. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I imagine Philip may have emphasized or in some way rephrased, let all of the house of Israel, let all of you Samaritans know. Know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the message. This Jesus who was born of Mary was sent by God, the fulfillment of God's promises, the answer to everything you've been looking for in a Messiah, in the Anointed One, in a Savior. This is Him. They received it. One of the reasons they received it was because not only they heard it, but they saw it. Look at what the text says in 6 and 7. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. I mean, here we see Jesus who said back as he began his ministry that he had come to set the captives free and give sight to the blind. What we saw Christ doing, what we see the apostles doing, now we see Philip doing under the same Holy Spirit through the same power. Christ is freeing, releasing, the gospel is taking and just giving a visual impact of the reality. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work here. Now remember, we've talked about this. Does God still cast out demons and evil spirits? Yes. Does God still heal? Yes. Does he do it in the way that we see it in the book of Acts? I believe he does sometimes, in some places. I don't believe we can constrain God or box him up. But here's what I do know. That the power of the Holy Spirit through the life of God's people that manifests itself in changed lives with physical healing in their limbs or in their sight or in their psyche as they are released from demon bondage is the same power of the Holy Spirit spoken, witnessed to, testified by God's people, received by the lost, that manifests itself in no less power with changed lives, right? Free from addictions, reconciled relationships, honor where there's been none, peace where there's been none, joy where there's been none. Is that any less a miracle? Huh? No. It's not. They saw the gospel validated in these signs, this work of the Holy Spirit. And then it says that they believed the message of Christ. They believed what Philip was preaching. We've sung about it all morning. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. We've sung about these truths that we believe. But then something weird happens in this passage. Something that was discussed, has been discussed since it happened. Okay? Look at chapter 8 in verse 14. The word of what was going on in Samaria didn't stay in Samaria. Okay? What was going on with the Samaritans? The news reached Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What in the world is going on here? We, being here at Westwood, we as Baptists, we as the strain of evangelical believers that we are, preach and say that when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what we say. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the reversal of that would say, if you belong to him, you have the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And yet here in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, we read that they believed. Surely to goodness, Philip wasn't confused and baptized a whole bunch of unbelievers. We believe that they believe. They came to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the fulfillment of God's promises, that he is drawing them together within the kingdom of God. But here we see that when the apostles came, when Peter and John came, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. What's up with that? It's a good question. And you get a lot of different answers depending on who you ask. Historically, there's a lot of different camps. Some say that this text is the basis for the understanding that you can be saved, but do not receive the Holy Spirit until later. And that the reception of that Holy Spirit then is manifested, particularly in tongues or ecstatic gifts of some kind. There's that teaching by our Pentecostal brothers. Others would say, no, they had believed and they had received some of the Holy Spirit, but not all of the Holy Spirit. And that second blessing, if you will, is what we see here. Others have said they didn't really believe. They didn't really take in the full message of who Christ is, and their faith in some way was defective, and it wasn't until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them that they had genuine faith, genuine belief, and genuinely received the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of variations in between those three views. What is going on here? Well, I think we can say this much, and I would hold to this position. My personal understanding is that, yes, the Samaritans had believed. They in one accord, it says. This is a large outpouring of God's grace, and many have come to faith in Christ. They believed in the message of who Jesus is. They believed in what it is that Philip has preached to them about the Christ. But remember, this is a unique time in God's redemptive history. This is the first time. The first time that the gospel has been preached en masse to the hated people, the Samaritans. And here's the first time that God is at work to bring together what sin has separated. It's exactly what Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, that in Christ these barriers are coming down and God is creating for himself a new man in Christ. And so what's happening here is this is just a unique case where God just, I believe, sovereignly waited to pour out his Holy Spirit on these Samaritan believers so that the apostles could see it and be involved in it. And they could take that word back to Jerusalem and say, it's the real deal, guys. And these folks are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so also that the Samaritans could see. These apostles, these who walked with Christ, these who even in their eyes had this place of authority, they have received us. We are now joined together. So it was for the sake of the apostles and for the sake of the Samaritans, so that they could both see what God is doing. And and they could recognize, you know what? God is reaching everybody with this gospel. It's not just for the Jews. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Yeah, for the Jews first, it started in Jerusalem, but now it's broken out of that and reached the Samaritans. And they needed to see it and know that they're received. And the apostles needed to see it and know that they're received. And I think that's what we have here. The laying on of hands was just a manifestation of that being accepted and brought in. Because you don't see that later on in Acts. This is not a pattern that follows for all time, okay? It's a unique work of God. I'll come back to that in just a second when we come to our application. But you know what? As God is sowing the word and saving souls and bringing people in, we have this other thing going on here. All right? This other character enters into the scene. And this man named Simon steps into the spotlight for a second here. Look at it there, starting in verse 9. When Simon saw what was happening, and what do we know about this man? What does the text say that we can know about him? Well, I'm telling you what, this guy was, he was impressive. And I mean that. He had previously practiced magic in the city, it says there in verse 9. And he was amazing to the people of Samaria. The people saw Simon's magic and thought that he was great. He was the greatness of God. And Simon saw his magic and saw the response of the people. And guess what? He agreed. Yes, I am something. He himself said he was great. And so Simon comes and sees what's going on here. He sees the manifestation of God's Spirit. He sees lives changed. He sees joy. He sees people receiving in a way that they've never received before. And so he comes up and says, what do I have to pay for that? Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, look and see what the problem is. Because all of these people are believing Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. They were baptized, both men and women. And in verse 13, Simon himself believed. Simon himself was baptized. Simon himself joined with Philip and became a part of that following. Simon himself saw the signs and the great miracles that were performed. Simon was amazed, but church, I believe Simon was not changed. And I think the text bears that out. People believed Philip's message, and Simon thought he did too, I think. People believed Philip's message and were baptized. I think Simon believed Philip's message to some extent, and he was baptized. But I think the text shows us that Simon got wet on the outside, but there was no change on the inside. There's a lot we need to learn from this man. He was amazed. He was entertained. He was impressed. He was in with the believers. But I don't believe he was in Christ. F.F. Bruce says, no doubt it was sincere as far as it went, but it was superficial and inadequate. So Simon wanted to buy this power to reproduce the miracles. But guys, he missed the point of the greatest miracle, which is Christ reproduced in him. And how do we know that he missed out on that? What does the text show us? Well, the text shows us what Peter saw through, I believe, just the work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the authority that as an apostle Peter had to really see into the heart of what's going on here. You see, Simon's mind was impressed. He was even amazed. But look at verse 21 as Peter confronts him. He was impressed. His mind was amazed. But Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Simon saw the wonders and the miracles, but he didn't see his own wickedness. Look at verse 22. Repent. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours. So, what do we make of this? Here's a man who seems to be a brother. Here's a man who has believed. Here's a man who has been baptized. Here is a man who is in with God's people. And yet into that situation steps Peter. And what Peter hears gives evidence of what's in the heart. And the very fact that Simon missed out on that picture of God's grace. He didn't understand that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. That it's not of works. That it's not of what we can offer. It's not of what we might pay. It's not something that we can make a deal and get. And Simon misunderstood that. And Peter's response to Simon is firm, but I believe it's loving. Now, you might question how much love is in what he says there in verse 20. He basically says, to hell with your money. I mean, that's what he says. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. One of the old versions, not the King James, but a really old version says, Peter said to him, the silver of thee with thee, may it be into perdition. Yeah, that's a bad place. Peter said, may your money and you be damned. But that's a statement of love. I mean, that's just showing Simon the reality of his heart. And Peter saw the reality of his heart because he heard his words. And look what Peter says. You are full of bitterness. That idea suggests the gall. It's that acid. It's poison running through his veins. He says, you are still held captive. This wickedness of yours, he says. He says, pray to the Lord that if it's possible, your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What Peter sees is the reality of sin that's true in any single one of us who have never been freed by Christ. There's this bitter poison of sin running through you, Simon. And the chains of sin have you held captive. So listen, the magic that Simon thought he possessed really possessed him. That's true of anything. Any pursuit, any love, any affection that would take the place of Jesus. We think we have it, but it's got us. Jesus came that we could be freed of it. And Peter's answer to Simon ends with this beautiful picture of grace. It is grace that we see our sin. It is grace that we hear, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Whatever was going on in Simon's heart, it was not right, okay? Whatever belief he had, it was inadequate. That's about all we can say from it. It wasn't saving faith, and his heart was not right. And Peter offered him a way out. He says, pray, repent. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you of having such a thought. Perhaps He will forgive you and free you. And what was Simon's response to this invitation of grace? It was lame. He didn't pray. He didn't even ask to pray. He just said, Peter, will you pray for me? Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He maybe moved a little bit by Peter's rebuke, but not much. Pray for me, Pastor, that I could be freed from this. Pray for me, Peter. Did that prayer work? Well, church history, I think, gives us the answer, or at least tradition of church history. Simon, we are told later on into that century, acquires this publicity and this recognition of being a man of magic. Justin Martyr, who was a first century Christian historian, he was martyred in Rome for his faith. He said that Simon was a sorcerer. He called him Simon the Magician. And there was even uncovered in Rome this remains of a statue that was to Simon the sorcerer from Samaria. So he was worshipped as a god. He was received in Rome, Justin Martyr says. Irenaeus, who wrote this ancient book called Against Heresies, wrote that Simon of Samaria was the father of heresies. And his name gave rise to a term that we hear today, not much now, but used to hear this term called simony. Came from Simon. W.A. Crystal, who used to be the pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, said this: the church became part of the state during the time of Constantine's conversion. Simony was already practiced, but it increased in the buying of ecclesiastical office and benefits. A bishop office could be bought for money. The same was true of an archbishop's office, a cardinal's hat, an ecclesiastical living in parishes or in monasteries. Simony gave rise to the Reformation when all over Europe indulgences were sold in order to get money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. The idea that you can buy God off, it might have been perfected by Simon, but man, we keep on with it. Gave birth to the Reformation. Listen, I don't want to dwell on this much longer, guys. I've got something else I need to touch on, but we would be wrong. We would be dead wrong to oppose, to think that this still doesn't happen today. And we need to guard against it in our own lives. This idea that somehow we're buying God off. No, we might not offer money for spiritual power, but we might offer money for prestige. We might give so others notice or know. We might seek a place of service or a position of power so that others could see us, so we could gain some status and some recognition. We might have an eye for a position and want to put ourselves in a place where we can get recognized and moved into it. Even appearing to be more godly than we are, so people will think we're more godly than we are. There's a lot of ways that this can manifest itself. We need to guard against that. That all we do is for the glory of God alone. Okay? So, let me give you some applications to think about as we close. And I really didn't think I was going to get all this done in our sermon time. And I may still not, but let's see, okay? Here's the first point of application that I want us to take away from this. I want us to look at Philip's response and Philip's just being a pioneer. Really, he's a pioneer. God calls us to go, okay? If you are in Christ today, you are called to go. And this picture of God just using ordinary people like you and me to reach the nations is something we proclaim and preach. But I want us to just bring it back for a second and just think about our neighbors. I want us to think about our families. The illustration is often used of throwing a rock into a pond and just watching the ripples go out. But here's what's happening with the church here as the church is being dispersed because of persecution. It's not throwing one rock into a pond and the ripples going out. It's a whole handful, a bucket load of rocks dropping into a large pond. And all of those ripples from all of those implants of the gospel in different places are beginning to ripple out and take effect. That's what we see here. As the church is being dispersed and the gospel is beginning to spread. And what we see taking place in Samaria, in this city, is there was great joy in that city, the text tells us. The gospel came into the hearts of individuals. It then came into families and marriage relationships. It came into communities and neighborhoods. And there was a difference. And I'm going to build on this next week as we see Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, but I just want us to think for a second, and I know we've said this some in the past, but is it making one bit of difference that this church is sitting here to those neighbors that live behind us? Is anything different back there because we're here? Is anything different across the street because Westwood sits here on this corner? Are lives being changed? Are people being reached? Are police back there less now than they have been in the past. That's the kind of change that took place in Samaria. Because of one layman. One guy. God calls us all to go. God wants us, secondly, to know. I don't think we can miss that in this passage of Scripture. What was going on in Simon's life? What can we learn from Simon? What can we learn from this whole account of the apostles coming, laying their hands on the Samaritans that had believed and been baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them? And I don't have time, probably, to develop this the way it needs to be. We will see it later on in the book of Acts. But here's something that I want us to recognize in the book of Acts. And I do believe that this is a pattern that we can follow. When Luke talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the book of Acts, he uses several different terms. Okay? He uses the term of the idea that it's the Holy Spirit is poured out. He uses the idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He uses the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit. He talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. There's really seven terms that he uses. The Spirit is given, the Spirit falls upon people, the Spirit comes upon people, the Spirit is poured out upon people, people receive the Spirit, people are baptized by the Spirit, and people are filled with the Spirit. All those different terms are used by Luke. But here's the thing that I believe is important for us to recognize. It is true. And we hold to in this church that if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But is there more to it than just a mental assent? Is there more to it than just saying, I believe in Jesus and I've trusted in Christ, so I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Is there more than just that? That knowledge is critical, okay? It's important. But throughout the book of Acts, every time the Holy Spirit is poured, baptized, given, received, all of these phrases, you know it. It's experienced. Every time. Without exception. Here in Acts chapter 8, there was enough going on in the lives of those people who had been changed that Simon wanted some action. It says that they were joyful. That there was great joy there. There were other things going on. Yeah, people were being healed. Demons were being cast out. There was enough going on experientially that Simon wanted a piece of the action. So throughout the book of Acts, it can be the speaking in tongues or unknown languages like we see in Acts chapter 2. Later on in the book of Acts, we see that there's miracles. We see that being the manifested power of the Holy Spirit. But listen, no place in the book of Acts or any place else in Scripture are we commanded to pray for or ask for the gift of tongues. No place are we commanded to pray for or ask for the ability to heal or do these kinds of miracles. But here's what Acts 1:8 told us. This is the promise that Jesus gave us. You will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Power. That's the promise. And that power is seen in different ways throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. That experiential manifestation of the Spirit of God is seen in the ability to praise God and just lift up His name there in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Just this, everything that we do in worship that pleases and is received by God is a work of the Spirit. To truly worship and praise God is a manifestation of the presence of the Spirit. To hunger after God's Word is a manifestation of the Spirit. The ability to obey God's commands in Acts chapter 5 is a manifestation of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 9, and other places in Acts, they prayed for boldness when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were given courage and boldness to speak and witness and testify. It was seen and it was heard, right? So these manifestations are seen. The Spirit is seen in the lives of those who have Him. Yeah, there's places where it's miracles and signs and wonders. And yes, I believe there are places in this world where that is still necessary, where the gospel message still needs to be validated, where the Word of God has not been translated yet for those who can't hear or can't see it in their own language. I believe that the Spirit manifests Himself in that way. But here's the question. Do you see the Spirit of God at work in you when you're hungry for obedience? Do you want to obey? Do you see the Spirit of God in your life enabling you to sing and praise and take joy in that? It's not just function. It's not just what you do on Sunday morning. Do you see the Spirit of God at work in your life, giving you the courage and the ability to overcome fear and be willing to risk just to speak the name of Jesus to other people? Do you see that in your life? Do you see in your life the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Those things are seen. They're not just intellectual realities. They're seen. Patience. If I'm patient, you know it, right? And if I'm not, you do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness isn't a feeling. It's not an inner reality that is just known to me and Jesus. It's exhibited. Kindness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness that is seen in service, in consistency, in coming along beside, in relationships. Gentleness. Self-control. So, God wants us to know. Yeah, He wants us. It starts with, saving faith begins with belief. Belief in the gospel. Belief in the true gospel as it's presented in the Word. Saving faith, though, results in change, secondly. New creatures in Christ. And then saving faith continues. It progresses. All right? Ultimately, this is a lifelong testimony. I'm telling you, how do I know that sister was saved? She continued till the end. How do I know she wasn't? Well, ultimately, that's God's call. All I know is she quit. And I don't mean quit here. I mean quit Christ. She just quit the walk. Seems to quit the faith. Well, what does that say about her testimony? What does that say about her baptism, Gerald? What does that say about whatever? It just means it wasn't real. It looked good. Sounded good. Maybe I baptized her. Or him. But saving faith saves to the end. Jesus said it. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That doesn't make it problematic, church. That doesn't make it potential. That doesn't mean that in the process I can lose it. It just means that when that root is there and when it is truly in Christ, it begins with belief, it continues in a changed life, and it continues to the end. Praise God He enables us to do that. Right? We progress in the faith. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your Holy Spirit. That enables us to continue in it. I think I'm done. Let's pray. Father, there's just so much here. I pray, Lord, that I and the rest of us, God, would take time to get into your word ourselves. Father, I pray that this church would be a discerning church. Lord, that they would take what's been preached today by me and test it. Lord, go to the Word themselves and test it and see. And that, Lord, you'd just show me where I'm wrong. Show us, Lord, maybe where there's been error, if there is. Lord, we want to humble ourselves under your Word. We want to humble ourselves before you. We don't want to be proud and arrogant like Simon. Lord, we want to be humble before you and be filled with your Spirit. We want the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that love and joy and peace and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and self-control. God, we desire that. I believe we do. Lord, I believe this church desires that. Father, I pray this morning for anyone in this room who, Lord, I don't know, but Father, they've never truly trusted in Jesus. They've never repented as Peter told Simon to repent. And Lord, we can sit in church and we can sing the songs and we can even maybe say amen, but there's still a gall, a poison of sin running through our hearts. And what we think we have, God, has us. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who's never trusted in Christ, they've never repented of their sin, they truly, Lord, have never become a new creature in Christ. Father, I just pray that you'd continue that work in their heart that has caused that awareness. Lord, not so that they would be troubled to bitterness, but Lord, be spurred to belief. I pray that. Restore to those who are yours, Lord, the joy of your salvation. And rekindle in us a love for Christ, Lord, that overflows into the lives of the people around us, the neighbors around us, maybe neighbors that are hated. Father, help us to love them and serve them because you love them and you sent your Son to die for them. Lord, I pray for an awakening. I pray for revival. I pray for souls to be saved. Lord, you're going to show us what that looks like in this part of Acts. Lord, we want to see it here. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.